Well, as you're well aware, there are many different religions in our world today. And each of these different religions has their various teachers or gurus or prophets. You think about someone like Eckhart Tolle, who's oftentimes on Oprah, or the Dalai Lama. Or maybe what might come to mind is Muhammad, the prophet of the Muslims, or Joseph Smith of the Mormons, or Ellen G. White of the Seventh-day Adventists. There are many different prophets who claim to speak on behalf of God, those who claim to know the way to God. In our world today, we live in what is many term a pluralistic society. We believe that there are a plurality of ways, a plurality of religions. There are many ways that we can come to God. That is what is commonly understood in our world today. We live in a world that likes to consider itself tolerant and inclusive. They believe that whatever way you believe, as long as that's good for you, well, that's just fine. Yet as Christians, we have always believed and we have always proclaimed the exclusivity, the preeminence, and the uniqueness of the person of Jesus Christ and his gospel. The word unique, when we think about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, the word unique in the dictionary is defined this way. It is a noun. It speaks of a quality of being, the only one of its kind. The quality of particularly being remarkable, special, or unusual. And so as Christians, we believe that Jesus is one of a kind, that he is remarkable, special, and unusual. There is no one else like him. He himself is the one that guided us in our understanding of this when in John 14:6 he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is not like any other teacher, not like any other rabbi. And as we look at our passage this morning, we will see that the question that is posed here is posed from the perspective of Jesus kind of being just like another rabbi or teacher. We will see, though, that Jesus himself claims to be absolutely unique. And his gospel is absolutely unique. It cannot be contained within the structures of formal religious Judaism. Jesus bursts the bonds that anybody would put on him and bursts forth in a way that no other teacher or prophet ever has. And so as we look at this passage, we will see there was a context, there was a setting or a scene in which, again, Jesus is asked a question. We've seen this throughout chapter 2. There's a setting that goes on, and then Jesus is asked a question within that setting, and Jesus then gives an answer, and that answer is teaching us the main truth that we are to see in the passage. And so we look at verse 18, and we see the context. It says this, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting." Now, as we look at this, we will ask ourselves the question, well, why were these people fasting? Why were John's disciples and the Pharisees fasting? Now, in our day, fasting seems to be fairly popular. There are many people maybe in the month of January who've already done some type of fast or cleanse. Fasting is all the rage for health, for instance. Other people fast for other reasons. I don't know if you remember, but historically, a man by the name of Mahatma Gandhi in India, and he wanted to free India from under the rule of the British. And so Mahatma Gandhi many times would go on these hunger strikes and fast in order to draw attention to the injustices that were going on in India so that he could overturn the ruling British powers. And so many times he resorted to this. Fasting then is popular for health, sometimes for political reasons, other times for religious reasons. There are many religions today you would find fasting to be a part of their religion in Judaism, in Hinduism, or even in Islam. I don't know if you know this, but actually fasting during the month of Ramadan, which the Muslims consider a holy month, is one of the five pillars of Islam, that those who are going to be faithful Muslim adults, unless they have certain circumstances, are required to fast during this month of Ramadan, where they do not eat or drink from sunrise until sunset. And just like today, where fasting is fairly popular and not uncommon, so it was in Jesus' day, not only in Judaism, but in many other religions and among many other people. And so it says John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and we must ask, well, why were they fasting? Now, when we think about this, as we look through the Old Testament, if you search through the Old Testament, you will find many times the Jews fasting for various reasons. Oftentimes, they would begin to pray and fast during a time of national emergency. They would fast as they prayed. They would fast while they were grieving or mourning, oftentimes, or as a sign of national or personal repentance that they would fast. These fasts were always voluntary. They were not required by the law. But there only was one day in the Jewish calendar where the Jews were required to fast, and that was on the Day of Atonement. And this is spoken of in Leviticus 16. And on the Day of Atonement, the Jews were required to fast. But beyond that, there was no other time or day that the law required that they would do this. And so you say, well, why were the Pharisees fasting? Was it the Day of Atonement? Well, I know for a fact that if it was the Day of Atonement, Jesus and his disciples would be fasting, because although Jesus did not fit within the scribal traditions of traditional Pharisaical religion, Jesus did come to fully fulfill the law, and he would not have denied the law of God and not fasted on the Day of Atonement. And so then you say, well, why were these men fasting? And I think we can find some help in an account that Jesus gives, a parable in Luke 18, verses 9 to 12. In Luke 18, 9 to 12, it says this: He told this parable, and notice this, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And then he says, two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. For I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. And Jesus here in this parable is speaking of something that the Pharisees did on a weekly basis. The Pharisees every Monday and Thursday would fast, although it was not required by the law of God. It was required by their scribal law and their tradition. Now, the Pharisees did this in part as an act of piety. They believed that it was part of what would set them apart as righteous before God. That's why he says, I thank you that I am not like other men, for I fast twice a week. God, look at how good and how righteous I am before you in this fasting. And so they believed it was part of what would commend them to God. But they also did it for another reason, not only to commend them to God, but to commend them before men, to receive the applause and the glory of men. For notice what Jesus says in Matthew 6:16. It says, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, like the Pharisees, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. And so these Pharisees would fast, and they would let everybody know that they were fasting by the way that they dressed, by the way that they carried themselves, so that people could see how holy they were and to exalt themselves in the eyes of men. So this is why the Pharisees were fasting, but what about the disciples of John? Why would the disciples of John the Baptist be included in this group with the Pharisees? Well, I have to let you know that I don't really know the answer. I don't know exactly why these guys were fasting, but I do know that they did this often. For in the parallel account in Luke 5:33, it says, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, so do the disciples of the Pharisees. And so the disciples of John would often fast, as the Pharisees did. And so this is the background to which Jesus then is confronted with a question. The Pharisees are fasting. It must have been either a Monday or a Thursday, and the disciples of John are also doing this. And if we remember, what was Jesus doing on that day? Well, we know in the house of Levi, as we read earlier, Jesus was feasting and not fasting. And so here he was on the Monday or the Thursday having a great party with these people in Levi's house. Not only, as we knew a couple of weeks ago, was Jesus there eating and drinking with the wrong people, he was eating and drinking in the wrong place with these tax collectors and sinners, but now we find that his disciples are accused of eating and drinking on the wrong day. And so we can see that the Pharisees have a great problem with Jesus. All their traditions, all their things that caused them to be held up in the eyes of men, Jesus seems to have no regard for whatsoever. And so the question comes, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not? And so this question may seem like an innocent question, but considering how the scribes and Pharisees continually are growing in their animosity toward Jesus, I believe implicit in this question, it's not merely a question, but more like an accusation. In other words, Jesus, haven't you taught your disciples the basics? There's a standard for disciples, and yours are not measuring up like the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees. Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary speaking on this passage, says, "The words contain a thinly veiled criticism of Jesus. How can he be truly godly leader of this growing band of people when they come third in the spirituality league, points behind the Pharisees and even the disciples of John?" It would be like saying today, if you had a teacher and they had students, and you had a teacher who was supposedly teaching students, but the students never studied. And you're like, well, what kind of teacher are you if your students aren't studying? Isn't that what teachers do? Or maybe you're a coach and you have players. And you come and the people would come and say, well, what in the world is the matter with your players? They never practice. What kind of coach are you? And so it was that every rabbi who had disciples in Jesus' day, those disciples were taught to fast. And instead of fasting, Jesus' disciples were partying and eating and celebrating with tax collectors and sinners. And so the question is posed, why are your disciples not fasting? How come you haven't taught them the basics? Why is it that they are so lesser than the disciples of the Pharisees and that of John? But the problem with these people is that they didn't realize the person that they were dealing with. Because Jesus was not just another Pharisaical scribe or teacher or rabbi. He wasn't just another prophet like John, but Jesus was in an entirely different category. He was in an entirely different league. Jesus was not just another teacher, but he was himself the very Son of God. He was the promised Messiah, and his coming ushered in an entirely new way of doing things. Jesus' disciples were not just another group of disciples in a long string of others. And it's interesting that the disciples of John didn't understand this, because John himself had taught them about Jesus. You remember in Mark 1, verses 7 and 8, if we look back, it says that John preached, and his regular message was this. He preached saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And so John, to his disciples, upheld the uniqueness and the greatness and the preeminence of Jesus. He said, "I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals." And any Pharisee who would have rightly understood the greatness of the person of Christ would never have asked the question in this way. For the Apostle Paul, when he came to understand truly who Jesus was, said this in Philippians chapter 3. He was talking about his former life in Judaism, and he says, "I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless." But then notice what he says. "But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ." Jesus' disciples were not any ordinary disciples, because Jesus was no ordinary teacher. He was preeminent. He was above all. And any Pharisee who would have understood this would have said, only to know and be with Jesus. This is everything. And so I want us to notice then Jesus' response. Because here we get to the main point of what Mark is trying to help us understand about him and about his gospel. So they ask this question, to which Jesus responds. Now notice he doesn't say, which he very well could have. The law only prescribes fasting once a year. I keep the law, but I don't care for your traditions. And he could have just let them know that and all of it would have been over. I obey the law of God. I don't obey man-made traditions. It's not the Day of Atonement. Catch you later. But Jesus doesn't do this because he wants to use this as an opportunity to teach more about who he is and why he came. And so Jesus says this. He gives this simple analogy. It says, and Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. And so Jesus gives this picture of a wedding. Think about it today. If you went to a wedding, and you would go to the wedding, and they would have the ceremony, and afterwards, of course, you were waiting for the reception, and you get there at 5:30, and the wedding party arrives and everything else, and the food all comes out, and everybody stops, and nobody eats anything because they all fast. I mean, that would be unheard of. You don't go to a wedding feast to fast. When you go to a wedding, you expect to celebrate. You expect there to be joy. You expect there to be eating and feasting. And here Jesus is giving this example. He says that basically he himself is this bridegroom who has come, and his disciples are the wedding guests. And just as it would be impossible for us to come to a wedding and not feast, if his disciples are now there with him as the bridegroom and he has come, surely it is a time for feasting and not for fasting. Now, Jewish wedding celebrations were not one-day affairs like ours. If you were a widow who was being remarried, the festivities would be for 3 days generally. But if you were a virgin bride, then they would have a 7-day wedding celebration that they would have. And at this wedding celebration, the friends and the guests had no responsibilities except to enjoy themselves, to eat and to drink and to celebrate. And even the rabbis were expected to desist from Torah instruction and join in the celebration with their students. And so you can see then how Jesus is saying, look, guys, when the bridegroom comes, and this is what would happen at the Jewish wedding, everybody would be waiting. And when the arrival of the bridegroom and his friends would come, the festivities would begin and there would be 7 days of feasting. And Jesus is saying, I am the bridegroom. And because I have come, because my person is here, because I am here, it is not a time for fasting, but a time for feasting. And when John's disciples would have heard Jesus use this bride and bridegroom analogy, it should have reminded them about what John had taught them. For in John 3:25-30, it says this, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and everyone's going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase and I must decrease. So here is John giving testimony that he was a guest of the bridegroom, waiting for the bridegroom to come. He wasn't the preeminent one. He wasn't the one who was to receive the attention. But when Jesus had come, it caused John to rejoice and to celebrate at the coming of Christ. And in Jesus, in calling himself the bridegroom, it's not only a great illustration of what life should be like when he comes and when he enters in, but it also is reminiscent of many prophecies and things in the Old Testament that spoke of Yahweh, the Lord as the great husband of Israel. And in many of these passages, they were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the Messianic age, and what would happen. And in these passages, we see that there is much rejoicing. It is a cause for rejoicing when the bridegroom comes. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 62, 4 and 5. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. Now, when the land was forsaken and the land was desolate, this was a cause for mourning, a cause for fasting. But notice, then it says, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. When the bridegroom and the bride come together, there's a celebration, there's rejoicing. And this was looked forward to all throughout the Old Testament. Where is this time when God would come and come to be with his people as a bridegroom comes to be with his bride? Isaiah 54, 1-5 says this, sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not. For you will not be ashamed, be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. And so here, it's amazing, as these Pharisees are nitpicking about Jesus' disciples not doing some silly tradition that they have, that they're missing the entire point of the one who is standing before them. They're comparing him to other teachers when they don't realize that the one who is standing before them is the heavenly bridegroom who has been promised. And surely all throughout the Old Testament, when he came, it would be a time of great rejoicing and celebration. For the time of Jesus' personal ministry was unlike any other in human history. Jesus explodes the categories. For who else would come? And as we've seen in the Gospel of Mark, he comes and he begins to teach. And they recognize right away that this one has an authority not like the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus comes and his teaching has such authority that he commands even evil spirits and they leave. Jesus comes into a house and all the people get healed that night. Jesus comes and a leper comes to him and he touches the leper and instead of Jesus becoming unclean, the leper is cleansed. A paralytic is laid before him, and Jesus says something unbelievable. He says, your sins are forgiven. And we say, well, who can forgive sins but God alone? Who is this that has come? Then, of course, he goes into the house of these tax collectors and sinners, and people are confused at how in the world, how does this all fit together? He comes, and later on, he will command the winds and the waves to obey him. And his disciples will say, well, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? This is not just another Pharisaical rabbi. This is not just John the Baptist. Jesus is the great heavenly bridegroom, the very Son of God himself. And he had come to fulfill all of human history. He had come to fulfill the entire law of the Old Testament. He had come to rescue men and women who had been under the wrath and judgment of God. And this was a time of great rejoicing. God's salvation had come. The promises were being fulfilled. Everything was coming to a head in the person of Christ. You know, I think about Jesus commanding the wind and the waves to obey him. And I thought, well, just the other day I would have loved to be able to command the snow not to come. because my wife has been snowed in Nanaimo, and I've been looking forward to her coming back, and who knows, it'll be at least another day or two, I think, before she can get out. But see, I can't command the wind and the waves and the snow to obey me. The weatherman surely can't. There is no president or prime minister who can command the wind and the waves. This Jesus who came was absolutely unique. No one else could do this but God alone. And when God comes, when Emmanuel comes to be with us, to save and to redeem his people, surely it is a time not for fasting but for feasting. You see, because it was the presence of Jesus himself. It was the bridegroom who had come. It was because he was there that there was a time for celebration. And I thought about that this week when I think about Penny and all those who have gone before us. You know, when Jesus spoke to the thief on the cross, and the thief on the cross put his faith and trust in Christ, Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Today. And it is paradise because Jesus is there. It's because he will be with him. And as Penny is there, this is the hope of all Christians. We long for the appearing of Christ. We long for Christ's return. We long to be with him. Just like a bride longs to be with the bridegroom. You think, what kind of wedding would it be if the bride is there waiting and everybody else is there waiting and the bridegroom never showed up? You think everybody would say, well, let's have a party, let's feast. Well, whatever happened to him, it doesn't really matter. No, it's the presence of the bride and groom together in their love for one another that causes there to be this great rejoicing and a time for celebration. And so we too know that when Jesus is there, and in the time of his ministry, it was an absolutely unique time and a time for great celebrating because God had come to be with men. But there would be a time when fasting would be appropriate. And Jesus says that after this, he says in verse 20, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day." He says there is a time when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Taken away, violently snatched away from them. Jesus here is alluding to his death and crucifixion. And it's the same word here that Isaiah uses in Isaiah 53:8, where he says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people." And so Jesus is saying there will be a day when he is taken away, when he is snatched away, when he is then nailed to a Roman cross. Where at that point, after he is crucified and he has died, surely this will be a time for mourning and fasting, but not now. Finally, as we think about this, we want to look. Jesus gives two further illustrations about the uniqueness not only of his person, but of his gospel. He goes on to say in verse 21, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it. The new from the old is worse, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." And here I believe Jesus is speaking about his gospel of grace. The gospel of grace Jesus to proclaim is distinct from any other proposed means of salvation. Now these Pharisees, again, as we've been learning about them, we recognize that they thought they were made righteous by their works before God. They believed that it was their fasting in part that commended them to God, that they would be accepted because of these acts of righteousness, that by their obedience to God's law, which they sought to uphold by staying within this wall or hedge that we'd heard about last week, of which this fasting was one of those pieces in that wall, their man-made traditions, as they fasted weekly on Monday and Thursday, that they were commending themselves to God by their own righteousness. But here Jesus is saying, the gospel of grace, The God gives free grace and free salvation to sinners. That's why Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners. Because God's grace doesn't come, as a physician, doesn't come to heal those who are healthy but the sick. Jesus didn't come to call the righteous but sinners. And so it is that the gospel call goes forth to all who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it is offered by free grace, by faith alone. It is not something we earn or work up. We don't fast in order to make ourselves right with God. We don't do anything. No amount of fasting or feasting can make us right with God. It's only by faith alone in Jesus Christ. He says, the gospel of grace and legalistic Judaism are non-compatible. It's like taking a piece of unshrunk cloth. Now, I have never done this. I've never sewed in my life. But I know what it is to buy a new shirt and put it in the wash and in the dryer, and it comes out smaller than it was before. And so you know a piece of unshrunk cloth, then, if you sewed it to an old garment, and then after it became wet and dried again, obviously then this patch, as it shrank, would pull away from the other one and tear away from it again. These two things aren't compatible. If you've got an old garment, you should put an old patch on it. Otherwise, just get an entirely new garment. The same thing with the wineskins. He says you don't put new wine into old wineskins. The wineskins that they used were made out of some type of animal hide, and when you put the new wine in there, as the wine fermented and as the gases were in there, it would begin to stretch, and it needed to be supple in order to contain the wine. But many of these wineskins eventually would get old and would be cast aside because they would become hard and brittle. But if you put new wine into an old brittle wineskin, it would burst forth the skins, and not only would the skin be ruined, but the wine would be spilled out as well and would be useless. And Jesus is saying that this legalistic mentality of Judaism at the time, of the Pharisees, and the gospel of grace cannot be harmonized. They cannot be put together. The one will burst the other. This gospel of grace is too great to be contained in this skins of legalistic Judaism. And so it is today. The gospel of grace goes out into the midst of a world that has plurality of religions and all their various ways of earning their way to God. And it comes and it explodes all of these things. It is greater than all of them. It cannot be contained in them. And when Jesus told his parable in Luke 18, 9 to 12, he was saying it to these type of people, because you remember, he said he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And Jesus kept trying to tell them, no, I've come for sinners, not for the righteous. So as we bring this to a close, we must understand that Jesus cannot be attached to any other religion. He's not an add-on. He's not an appendage. He's not something that could be added into this religious Judaism. He can't be added to Islam or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness or any other thing. Jesus is not going to take a partial place when it comes to our salvation. Jesus is not just a part that is added to our salvation. He is the whole of it, or he is none of it. He is not an appendage to be added on. He is the heart and center. He is either all or nothing. His person and work are our only grounds, our full and final hope for salvation. No amount of tithing, no amount of church attendance, no amount of fasting or feasting will give us a right standing with God, but it is in faith in Christ alone. His perfect substitutionary, his life, his substitutionary death, his bearing our sin on our behalf, and his resurrection, showing that the Father was satisfied with his gift on our behalf and his death. This is our only hope. We cannot put it with anything else. It stands alone. It stands unique. Charles Spurgeon, in his devotional Morning and Evening on May 23rd, reflecting on Psalm 138, verse 8, where it says, "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth him," said this, "If there be one stitch in the celestial garment of our righteousness, which we are to insert ourselves, then we are lost. Our righteousness is in Christ alone. Our hope before God is solely 100% in Christ alone. There is not a stitch in our garment of righteousness when we come before him that we have to commend from ourselves to God. If we believe that anything that we have done is in part or in whole commending us to God, we are lost unless our hope is in Christ alone. He says, "The Lord who began will perfect. He has done it all, must do it all, and will do it all. Our confidence must not be in what we have done, nor in what we have resolved to do, but entirely in what the Lord will do and has done." This is what Jesus is getting at here. This is the heart and soul of this passage. Jesus, the heavenly bridegroom, has come, and when we understand that he has done it all, and that our salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, not of our own merit, we have every reason to rejoice. We no longer have to be burdened like these Pharisees under the weight of the law, thinking, well, what if I do something wrong? What if I do this? Maybe God will not accept me anymore. And it becomes this crushing legalism that presses down on us. But Jesus says, no, my gospel of grace is free-flowing to all who will receive it, like the wine that flows at a wedding. It is a time for rejoicing, a time for feasting, because I have done it all. And so this morning, is this your only hope? Have you tried to attach Jesus to your own good works? Is he an addition to your life, or is he your all? Is he your only hope for righteousness before God? If he is, we have much reason to rejoice this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that it's not our legalistic works of righteousness that commends us to you. But we thank you that you sent your only Son who came to earth, and his disciples, as they began to recognize him, rejoiced with him and celebrated with him because your salvation had come. Not a salvation that was wrought by our fasting or praying or any other work on our part. It was wrought wholly by your Son on our behalf. We pray that we would trust in him alone, and in trusting him alone, we would be filled with much joy. That we would celebrate that the bridegroom has come, and he has brought salvation to all who would believe in him. We thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.